Power and authority usually create distance, doesn't it? And the more powerful someone is, the greater the distance that exists between that person and the rest of society. Now think about it for a second. Who's the most powerful person you can think of? Maybe it's the president of the United States. Now, how many of us have actually been given an audience with him, can talk to him, can't even approach him, right? We can't even get anywhere near him because of all the security that he has. Now, think about someone maybe who's more local. And Mr. Elon Musk, one of the richest guy now, I think, in the world, lives right here. His company is right here. But none of us have ever actually seen him in person, right? Or the greatest shooter of all time, Steph Curry. I would love to, you know, play basketball with him, but it's not possible, right? Because usually the more powerful someone is, the more authority someone has, the greater the distance that exists between that person and the rest of society. And this morning, I want to tell you about a story where I met a famous person. And although we were sharing the same room, there was a great distance that existed between him and I. You know, many years ago, this is when I was still in my 20s, so I think I can justify my actions here. My friends and I took a trip down to LA, right? That evening, we were, you know, standing outside a very famous restaurant waiting for our takeout meal. And in comes this group of people. First, there's one group, and then followed by what looked like security guards, and then a third group walk into a restaurant. And my dear friend Jovan Lapuz looks at me and us, and he goes, "Yo, that's Floyd Mayweather." Now, if you don't know who Floyd Mayweather is, he's one of the best boxers of our generation, right? I think he's technically undefeated, although he did lose a case against the U.S. government, and he's in prison now. But, you know, this guy is famous, right? He's rich. He's got a lot of money. He's got entourage. He's got security guards. And, you know, I look at my friends and I say, "Hey, when's the next time we could ever meet someone like this? We have to try to go get a picture with him." So I said, "Who's with me? Let's go inside and try to see if we can get a picture with this guy." Nobody followed me, right? Everybody said, "No, no, no." So I went by myself, you know, looking for the bathroom. And I see him there in the corner eating dinner with his friends. And I say, "Yo, Floyd, let me get a picture with you," right? And then he looks up and he tells me, "You want me to get up from my dinner to take a picture with you?" Right? And I had no idea what to say to him, so I was like, yeah. And then the security guards get up and start walking towards me, and I say, "Okay, I'm just looking for the bathroom," and then I briskly leave, right? You know, this guy and I, we shared the same space. And yet, we were face to face, but there was a great distance between him and I, right? Because he had power and authority, and I was just, you know, a simple man waiting for his chicken and waffles that evening. But this morning, you know, I want to talk about the most powerful person. The person who commands the most authority in this world, the most famous person. But unlike the other people we encounter in society, we see that he's actually compassionate. Right? The power and authority of Jesus Christ does not create distance or separation between him and the people he encounters in the book of Luke. In fact, we see that not only is Jesus all-powerful, not only does he command authority, but he shows compassion to the lowest of society. That's who Jesus Christ is, right? And as Doug mentioned, we'll see that Jesus has the authority, but also the compassion to act on the behalf of his creation. So with that, please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 7, verses 1 through 17. Luke 7, verses 1 through 17, as we look at the authority and compassion of Jesus Christ. In our passage this morning, we'll see two people whose lives were touched by Jesus. Now, one is a Roman centurion. He's a Gentile. He's an outsider, right? He didn't belong to Israel. He didn't know the promises of God. And yet Jesus Christ comes to meet him. Then we see a widow who has lost everything. And Jesus Christ shows compassion to her. You know, as we look at these accounts, we'll see that the centurion recognizes the power of God, the authority of Jesus Christ, and comes before him with humble faith. And in the second, we'll see the compassion that Jesus has for a hurting widow. And as we consider these stories, I want us to keep these three things in mind. First is that, you know, as the centurion comes before Jesus, he recognizes Jesus' authority and he humbles himself. You know, we'll talk about an authority that humbles. In a second, we'll see the faith of the centurion, right? A faith that even makes Jesus Christ marvel. What do we read about Jesus in Hebrews? That he is the author and perfecter of faith. Now, how does the author and perfecter of faith marvel at someone else's faith? Yeah, well, look at that, a faith that astonishes the one with all authority. And then finally, as we look at Jesus' interaction with the widow, we'll see that not only does he have authority, but that authority figure is compassionate, kind, loving, drawing near to the hurting. So with that, let's start with our first story in Luke chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 10. It's a little eye test for me here as well. Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, about the Roman centurion's humble faith. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. For I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This is a centurion who comes before Jesus Christ with a request for his ailing servant. Now we see right away in our passage that he heard about Jesus Christ. Verse 3, right? The centurion heard about Jesus. I wonder what are some of the things that he heard? You know, maybe he heard that Jesus was healing the sick. And maybe he heard that Jesus was preaching with authority in nearby towns. Maybe he heard about the compassion and kindness that Jesus Christ showed, right? But in healing the leper and the paralytic, those are stories that happen before the centurion comes to Jesus Christ. The leper? Really? Nobody talks to that guy. And yet Jesus Christ heals him. Those are probably some of the stories that he's heard. And in response to these reports, we see the centurion comes. He sends Jewish elders first to approach Christ. Now, if you know, this story exists also in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8, it's the same story, but it's a different details, different account, right? In the book of Matthew, Matthew actually says that the centurion approaches Jesus himself. But here we see that centurion doesn't approach Jesus, but he sends two groups of people. So why the difference? Is this a contradiction? You know, I think it's because in the book of Matthew, Matthew just gives us the headlines, right? He says, the centurion approaches Jesus, or centurion's request, the headlines. But Luke gives us the details as to how he actually did it. He sends first the Jewish elders. You know, why does he do that? Why does he first send the Jewish elders? Well, it's because I think he knows about Jewish customs, right? For a Gentile to approach a leader, a Jewish leader, that is, would be disrespectful. So in humility, he honors local customs. He respects Jesus Christ's authority, and he sends Jewish elders and doesn't come directly before him. This is where we start seeing the centurion's humility. I cannot approach Jesus because of my condition, so I am sending a proxy to represent my request. And notice what the elders say about the centurion, right? You know, they start to kind of list the things he's done. Imagine you come to Jesus Christ, the one who created everything, the one for whom and by whom all things were created, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, the one who is firstborn over everything, and you say, "He is worthy." Can you imagine saying that to the person who demands all authority? To the person who's actually worthy? We're saying it, right? Worthy is the Lamb. Those are the first words that the Jewish elders have to Jesus Christ. As if to build a resume to prove to Jesus that he's worthy to grant this request. They say he's worthy. They say he's built a synagogue. They say he loves our nation. All in an attempt to demand that Jesus Christ listen to the request of the centurion. Based on whose good deeds? The centurion's good deeds and what the centurion has done for the Jewish kingdom. Yeah, how often Can we be like the Pharisees in our own lives? You know, I know I struggle with this from time to time myself, right? Demanding that Jesus Christ act on my behalf, on our behalf, based on what we have done in obedience and service for him. How often can we be like the Pharisees and think that we are owed something by the God of the universe? And look at how much I've done for you, Jesus. All the hours I've spent in ministry, all the people I've shared the gospel with, all the ways that I've adhered and obeyed the commands of the Lord. Sometimes these commands are burdensome to me. I deserve this from you, God. That's how the Pharisees came to God, right? Somehow trying to prove their worthiness to Jesus Christ. All the while, I think they knew scriptures that say that your righteous deeds are like filthy rags before God. And somehow, they try to earn God's favor. But that is not how God wants us to come to him. He doesn't want us to come to him with a resume. He wants us to come to him with a humble heart. And I think the centurion recognizes that about Jesus Christ. Because as soon as he hears what the elders are saying about him, he sends a second group of friends. So why does he send another group of friends to convey another message to Jesus as Jesus is coming to his house? You know, I think it's because he heard what the Jewish elders said. And he said, hey, wait a second. Pause. That is not how I feel. That is not what I really told them to say, right? And notice the differences between the first and second messages. The first message starts with, he is worthy. The second message says, Lord, do not trouble yourself any further because I am unworthy. Right? The differences between the first and second message. The first starts with, he is worthy. The second says, I am unworthy. And once again, I think Luke is highlighting the specifics and details of the story that's different than Matthew because it fits the overall theme of his book. The good news of great joy for all people. It's here in our slide, right? That the gospel is for the unworthy, the sinner, and the forgotten. Luke 19:10, our theme verse, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And I think Luke intentionally includes these details to tell us and remind us that Jesus comes for the unworthy. And not only do we see it here in this story, we see it repeated time and time again in stories that are only unique to the book of Luke. And one of the ones that come to mind, one of the ones we often think about, is the story of the prodigal son. That story is only found in the book of Luke. If you look at any other gospel, it's not found, right? And here, I think that the words of the centurion are similar to the words of the younger son. When the younger son approaches the father, what does he say? I am no longer worthy to be called your son. When the centurion approaches Jesus Christ, it's the same sentiment. I am not worthy. And that's the second message. And I think he sends his friends to tell Jesus Christ, that is how I really feel about myself. You know, he knew that his righteous deeds do not qualify him to earn or receive anything from God. And so much so that he tells Jesus not even to enter his home. Don't even come into my house. No amount of good deeds can compel Jesus Christ. He knows that. He can demand nothing from him. Now, this is where we see the heart posture of the centurion, right? One that is humble, not proud, not listing all the things he's done for God. One that is dependent on Jesus Christ, not demanding Jesus to do anything for him. And one that recognizes his own condition, his own sinfulness, his own unworthiness. You know, we see that in light of Jesus' authority, the centurion responds with humility. You know, authority that humbles. Humble to recognize as a Gentile, it would be sinful, even disrespectful for him to approach Jesus Christ. Humble to recognize that he's unworthy to demand anything from him. Humble to recognize that he is unworthy. Think about that for a second. Who are the centurions in this time in Roman Empire, right? The centurions were people who were in charge of over 100 men. That's why the word centurion is there, right? He's in charge of over 100 men, which makes him a very respected figure in that culture. Now, not only was he respected by the Romans, he was also respected by the Jews, right? Notice what the Jewish elders said about him, right? He was respected by both groups of people. You know, if anyone can demand anything from Jesus Christ, if anyone can try to build a legitimate resume about what he's done to make an appeal before God, it was him. A respected Roman and even loved by the Jews. And in that position, you know, pride and arrogance could have easily consumed this man, right? It could have easily consumed him. That could have been his identity, arrogant and prideful. But instead, you know, we see he comes with humility. You know, perhaps somehow he knew that God values a broken and contrite heart. Perhaps he knew that God delights in humility. You know, perhaps in his love for the Jewish nation, as he spent time building that synagogue, he came across verses like Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Proverbs 3:34, though he scoffs at scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. You know, perhaps as he was spending time with the Jewish elders, what they didn't know about God, he came to know about, right? Isn't that amazing? People who study the scriptures for years and years and years don't know this. But this centurion comes to know this about God. And we know that God delights in humility. You know, in James 4:6, the same verse from Proverbs 3:34 is quoted. It says, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The centurion, feeling this unworthiness in his humility, comes to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes, you know, we have a wrong idea of what humility looks like. Now, I know this was me for many years, and sometimes I still struggle with this. You know, we think humility is a self-deprecating cycle where you focus on your unworthiness, how awful you are, what a sinner you are, and then you just stay there, right? Now, that is not humility. That is pride. Because what you're doing there is you're only thinking about yourself, my unworthiness, my sinfulness, how awful I am. Notice the words there, my, me, and I, right? And that's not what the centurion does. You know, true humility starts with a recognition that you're unworthy, and then it drives you to Jesus Christ, right? Where you're not thinking about yourself, but you're thinking about Jesus Christ, his authority, his worthiness, his power, and his compassion. As the centurion sees God's authority, he's not afraid of it. Instead, he comes to it because he knows that not only is God a powerful God, he's also a compassionate God. Caring enough to listen to a Gentile? Really? Loving enough to heal a slave? That's what the centurion believes about Jesus Christ, and that's why he comes to him. If you're here this morning and you're feeling unworthy, you're broken, you're hurting, you're suffering. Now, that is exactly how God wants you to come to him, right? Not in perfection, not with a resume, but just as you are. And that's how the centurion comes to Jesus Christ. And God responds. God responds. Praise God for that. And how often are we tempted, you know, just like the Jewish elders, to come with a resume? Okay, these are all the things I've done for you, God, and this is what I want from you. You know what I like to call this? Vending machine Christianity, right? Here I put in all my good works, and then out comes what I think I deserve from God, right? That's what the Jewish elders came, right? That's how they came. Here is all that he's done, and this is what he deserves. But that's not what God wants from us, and that's not how the centurion comes. And that is the contrast that Luke has shown us, right? The Pharisees trust in themselves, but the centurion has faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the faith that amazes Christ, so much so that he says he marvels at it. Let's look at our next section, a faith that astonishes the one with all authority. Let's read verses 8 through 10 again. For I am also a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, Not even in Israel have I found such great faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Praise God for that, right? That Jesus, in the response to the centurion's humility, answers his request. Now notice, when he heard the centurion's request, he marveled at him. Jesus marveled. There's only two times where we see the God of the universe marvel at something in the Gospels. Only two times Jesus marvels at something. This word marvel means that he was struck with wonder. He was admonished. He even admired something, right? Two times where Jesus marvels. One, as we see here, at the great faith of the centurion, and the other, where Jesus marvels at unbelief in his own hometown. Yeah, think about that contrast for a second, right? His own hometown. People should have known who Jesus was, but they didn't believe in him. So Jesus marveled at his unbelief. Now look at the centurion. A Gentile, an outsider. There's a big contrast there. But he believes in Jesus Christ. There's only two times where God marvels. One at unbelief and the other at great faith. If Jesus Christ were to come and take a look at your life today, would he marvel at your unbelief? Or would he marvel at your great faith? If Christ were to come back and take a look at your life right now, would he marvel at your unbelief? Or would he marvel at your great faith? You know, what makes this centurion's faith so great? You know, why does Jesus marvel at the faith of this Gentile outsider? And by extension, how can you have that same faith? Do you want to have that kind of faith where Jesus says, I marvel at your faith? How can you have that same faith? Let's see, you know, the kind of faith that the centurion has. First, we see that his faith is not based on what he's seen, but what he's heard, right? Verse 3, centurion heard about Jesus Christ. There's no recorded instances of where he was actually there seeing these miracles. It was just a message that was passed along to him, and he believed. Without seeing, without sight, he believed in Jesus Christ. So much so that he says, you can speak a word and my servant will be healed. Right? Great faith is one that doesn't see and yet still believes. It reminds me of a verse in John 20, verse 29, where Jesus says to Thomas, Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet still believe. Yeah, that's us today, isn't it? Although we don't see Jesus Christ in the flesh, although we don't see his physical form or presence, we still believe in him. You know, we can still have the great faith that the centurion had, because great faith is one that doesn't see and yet still believes in the compassion, power, and authority of Jesus Christ. Simply from hearing reports of what Jesus had done, the centurion already recognizes who he is, that he's one with authority, that he's one who's compassionate, and he responds, right? Faith isn't just faith. You say you believe and there's no response. He responds based on his belief. So it starts with what? The knowledge of God, right? He knows God. And then there's faith. He believes in God. And then that faith leads to obedience, right? Knowledge of God, belief in God, and then obedience. That's the great faith that the centurion had. He heard about Jesus Christ. He believed in Jesus Christ. And then he comes to Jesus Christ. The same great faith that he had, you can have today. And then we see that not only does the centurion, you know, believe in Jesus, he also recognizes Jesus' authority. And notice what he says about Jesus' authority and power. He compares it to his own, right? He says, you are just like me, you're a commander, you're a leader, but your ability and your power is much greater than mine. Right? You're just like me, you can command people, you can lead people, you have authority, but your power is much greater than mine. And he recognizes something that I don't think anybody else came to know at this point, right, in the Gospels, that Jesus does not need physical presence, that he can heal from a distance. He has authority with his words. You know, who else has authority like this with his words in Scripture? It's only God, right? the Old Testament. God spoke and things came into being. Even here, God speaks and things happen. The centurion recognized that Jesus' words themselves carry power, not his physical presence. The centurion also believes that Jesus can command reality itself. The sickness that's plaguing his servant, Jesus can heal in an instant. The centurion also recognizes that because of Jesus' character, because of his holiness and perfection, he cannot approach Jesus Christ. Notice how many times he says, I am unworthy, right? Why? Because he knows he's a sinner and Jesus is perfect and holy. So he knows, he believes that Jesus can heal from a distance. He believes that Jesus' words carry power. He believes that Jesus is holy and perfect. And if you put all that together, I think the centurion recognizes who Jesus Christ is. Not a healer, not a prophet, not a teacher, but Lord of all things. Right? Jesus Christ is Lord of all things. You know, great faith is one that puts Jesus where he belongs in your life. Great faith is one that gives Jesus the rightful authority of lordship over your entire life. And that's what the centurion did. And if you want to have this great faith, make Jesus Lord of your life. You know, we do that when we get saved, right? Part of the gospel outline says submit to Lord and Savior. But as you start to live your life, sometimes you want control of it. Sometimes you want to take your life back and say, God, it's mine, right? Once again, great faith is one that places God where he belongs as Lord of your life. That is what the centurion did. You know, notice also that the centurion places his faith not on what Jesus can do for him, but who Jesus is. Right? He doesn't try to control the outcome. He's not manipulating God in any way. He's not demanding anything from God. You know, his faith is not on what Jesus can do, but who he is. And that's what makes the faith of the centurion so great. And that's the kind of faith that Jesus Christ marvels at. You know, great faith is not based on what God can do. It's based on the person of Jesus Christ. The compassion and authority of Christ. You know, we see here that his faith is not a conditional faith, right? It's not an if-then faith. If you heal, then I believe. He doesn't say that. It's not a transactional faith either, right? He doesn't say, because I've done these things, then you have to do this for me. There's no transaction happening here. Even before Jesus Christ heals his slave, he already believes who he is. So my question to you this morning is, are you believing in Jesus because of what he can do for you? Or are you believing in Jesus because of what he has done for you already? Think about the cross, right? Think about the words that we find in Scripture. Think about the person of Jesus Christ. Great faith is based not on what God can do for me, but who he is. So to summarize, you know, the centurion's faith is great because first, he believes in Jesus without even seeing him. He's heard about Jesus Christ and he believes. We can have that same great faith today, right? Great faith is the recognition that Jesus Christ is Lord and even puts him as Lord of his life. We can have that same great faith today by making him Lord of our lives. And a great faith is based on God's character, not on what he can do for me. And that's why the centurion has a kind of faith that Jesus marvels at. An outsider, a Gentile, who knows exactly who Jesus is. Isn't that amazing? That can be us today. He believes that Jesus is powerful enough to heal with a word, but he also believes that Jesus is compassionate and caring to listen. And that's what we'll see in the next section as we talk about the widow in Nain, is we see that Jesus' authority is compassionate. Let's read verses 11 through 17 in Luke chapter 7. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of a city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. You know, when I read the story, I want to sing as Doug's saying, "Arise, my soul, arise," right? That's what Jesus Christ tells this young man. I'm not going to sing, save you from that. But that's what Jesus tells this young man, right? Young man, arise. You know, as Jesus leaves Capernaum after healing the centurion slave, he enters into a funeral procession. Here's a family carrying away their dead son on their way to bury him. A woman who's already lost her husband is now mourning the loss of her only son. You know, put yourself in the shoes of this woman for a second. Looking up to heaven, asking, "Why me again, Lord? Why me again?" Now, some of you today might be in a similar situation, facing yet another difficult trial after you've already endured a similar trial. And you're wondering, "Why me again, Lord?" And think about how desperate she might have been, right? Widows in the society, marginalized, forgotten, poor, hungry. Her only hope was the son. And he loses, she loses him as well. "Me again, Lord? Why?" You know, what this woman didn't know, and sometimes what we don't know, is that in the midst of your difficult trial, Jesus Christ sees you. Notice as the dead man was being carried out in the coffin, verse 13, I love this. Jesus saw her. Jesus saw her. I want to remind you today, although sometimes you might feel like you're alone in your suffering, although sometimes you might feel like God has abandoned you, Jesus Christ sees you. You know, this reminds me of the story in Genesis 16, when Hagar, pregnant, abused and mistreated, neglected by the people who should have been caring for her, flees into the wilderness. And what do we see there? The angel of the Lord appears to Hagar in that desolate place. God calls her by name. He sees her. He hears her. And Hagar responds by giving God the name El Roy, the God who sees me. You know, many of you in the chapel are going through suffering. My encouragement to you, my reminder to you today is that just like he saw Hagar in the wilderness, just like he saw this weeping widow, God sees you right now. And not only does God see her, right? We see that he feels compassion for her. God saw her, felt compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." Jesus enters into this woman's suffering in a way that moves him to act. Into your sadness and suffering comes this compassionate shepherd with nail prints in his hand saying, "I see you, I love you, and I care for you." Into your sadness and your difficult circumstance comes this compassionate shepherd saying, "I am right here with you." And sometimes this kind of looks different, doesn't it? Maybe you're in a hospital room, you're feeling alone, and you hear a song about hope. That is Jesus Christ reminding you, "I am there with you." Yeah, maybe you're in a dark bedroom contemplating your own life, and there's a verse that comes to your mind. That is Jesus Christ with you. And maybe a friend sends an encouraging text. That is Jesus Christ who is with you. Into your sadness comes this compassionate shepherd. And we see this portrayed beautifully in a hymn by E.J. Roylings. He says, "Standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find Jesus. He's the only one who cares and understands. And standing somewhere in the shadows, you'll find him, and you'll know him by the nail prints in his hands." Right? Praise God. As standing somewhere in the shadows, he sees this woman, feels compassion for this woman, and then he moves to act by raising her son from the dead. "Young man, I say to you, arise." That's amazing, isn't it? That Jesus Christ would care enough about this widow to raise her only son. And this is the first instance where we see Jesus Christ raise someone from the dead. Once again, the story is only unique to the book of Luke. You don't find it anywhere else. And this is where Jesus shows his authority over death, simply with his words. He speaks life into what was dead. Christ shows his authority, but also his compassion. You know, pause for a moment and think. Did anyone invite Jesus Christ to this funeral? Did the woman that morning think, you know, I want Jesus to be there? Did the weeping widow consider that she would wake up and see her son alive again? Nobody called Jesus. Nobody told Jesus this was happening. He just showed up, right? And that's what makes his compassion even better. Sometimes God answers prayers you don't even pray. Sometimes God answers prayers that are just in your heart. Maybe you haven't even prayed it. Maybe you're just thinking about something, right? God is compassionate enough to listen and answer those prayers. You know, my encouragement to you this morning is to expect Jesus Christ to do the unexpected in your life. Expect Jesus Christ to do the unexpected. And sometimes God does act in unexpected ways, just like he did in the life of this widow. And as we close in verse 17, it says, God has visited his people. That's what the crowd says, right? Jesus sees you in your suffering. He feels compassion for you in your suffering. And he visits you in your suffering. In our two stories today, we saw that Jesus Christ has authority. But we also saw that this authority is compassionate. Now think about it for a second. If God were all powerful, but not compassionate, we would be terrified of him, right? But if God were all compassionate, but didn't have any power, he couldn't do anything to help us or save us. But praise God, that is not the Savior we come to. We come to a Savior who's powerful and who's compassionate. And this should give you assurance and confidence to know that whatever suffering you're going through now, God cares and he has the power, right? Sometimes Jesus will act to change your circumstance, as he did in the life of this widow and the centurion. But sometimes he'll act to change you in the circumstance. Either way, Jesus Christ is working, right? Sometimes he acts to change the circumstance. Sometimes he uses the circumstance to change you. But the encouragement this morning is either way, Jesus Christ is working in your difficulty, working in accordance with his power, authority, and compassion. And you can take that to the bank. You can rest in it and trust in it. That you serve a God who has authority, but who also cares about you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you this morning for your scripture that reminds us of your power. And Lord, we've seen your power in so many ways in our life, especially as you come to change our hearts and our lives and give life to the deadness, spiritual deadness that is in us. So we thank you for that authority and power that you have, but we also thank you and are reminded of the compassion and love you have for us. So Father, as we go away today into our weeks, our busy weeks, our difficult weeks, we would remember that we serve a God who is all-powerful, but also all-loving. What a peace that brings to us, isn't it? That God, you are all-powerful, and you love me. And sometimes, Lord, we forget that. So we pray, Lord, that you'd remind us of those nail prints in your hands, to remind us of the wrath that you took on our behalf, to show us that you love us. Father, we pray that you'd have us help us have this humble faith and respond in the way the centurion did. And as this widow, I pray that we would rejoice when you answer our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.